Father, we do thank you and praise you that you are the grand giver of grand gifts, and the greatest gift of all is your Son. Father, we just thank you for the season that celebrates that gift. And Lord, we just pray this morning again as we open up your book, we see that the gift of your Son is in every single word, every single page. It is to be found there for us. And Father, I pray your Holy Spirit would be guiding us to help us to ferret out just the proof of the enormity of the gift that you've given to us. Father, help us to see it, help us to understand it. And again, we pray by your Holy Spirit's power this morning, you would help us to make it a permanent part of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are working our way through the book of Colossians, and our text this morning is Colossians 3, 9 through 11. Colossians 3, 9 through 11. It says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Last week we talked about putting off the old man and putting on the new man after the image of its creator. And I want you to just think about that for a minute. What God is trying to tell us here is that God is about the business of shaping and molding his elect into the very image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have the extraordinary, astounding, amazing privilege of representing the very image of God's Son. You see, before the foundations of the earth were formed, God's intention is that we would walk this earth for the express purpose of honoring his Son. And he chose us for that task thousands of years before we were even born. And he called us, and he redeemed us, and set about the business of bringing praise to his Son through us. Ephesians 1, 3 to 6 says this. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." You see, this side of heaven, and you and I will never begin to grasp the enormity of the privilege that we have been given. We have been chosen to be made holy and blameless before him. We've been chosen to bear the imago Dei, the very image of God. Now, we can't do that on our own. And we can't do that because all of us share in the fall of Adam, and none of us can pull off the perfection that a perfect God demands. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us is fallen, every one of us is sinful, and none of us is worthy to bear God's image." But God had a solution for that. God himself left heaven and entered into this world to take on flesh, to live out a perfect life that we could never, ever live, and then to die as our substitute to make us holy, to make us blameless. And having paid our penalty, Jesus then sets about this lifelong task of sanctifying us, of making us holy. And Paul, in our text this morning, is continuing to lay out for us just what that entails. And so he states what certainly should be obvious at first in Colossians 3:9. He says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." Should be pretty self-evident. I mean, how can we ever lie and still bear the image of God, who doesn't merely speak the truth? God doesn't just speak the truth. God is the truth. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so if we are being shaped into the very image of Jesus Christ, then it follows that lying should no longer be a part of who we are. So how is it that we move from telling lies to telling the truth? How does that process happen, this sanctification? Well, now, the answer is so simple, it can be expressed really in the language of the schoolyard. If you are one of his elect, slowly but surely, Christ's will become the boss of you. That's how it works. Paul has told us in Colossians 2:9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." You see, when the living God takes up residence inside us, he begins making fundamental changes in our spirit. Your fundamental appetite for truth, that begins to grow. Truth begins to have an appeal to you that it may never have had before. You begin to see the hand of God exposing things in your own life that are not true. Numbers 32:23 begins to actually take place there. It says, "Behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Lies that you used to get away with suddenly get discovered, either because God exposes them as lies or because he removes any pleasure that those lies might have given you. God moves into your life and he begins to take over because you no longer belong to you. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So you realize that as a child of God, you're operating under an entirely different standard than the one that you used to operate on. You are no longer, as they say, the boss of you. You have a new boss. And C.S. Lewis put it this way in Mere Christianity. He said this. He said, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You know those jobs need doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself." You know, anytime you have a major remodeling project, you have to hire what they call a debris box. It's this great big empty vessel. You've all seen them out on the streets, and it's the thing that you pile all of the junk that you're getting rid of. Well, spiritually speaking, all of the things related to the lie that your old self used to be have to go into that debris box. They have to be put off before the new self can be put on. In our text this morning, Colossians 3:9-11, God says this, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." You see, the old self had its old image and its old practice, this debris box stuff that marked it out. And this image that it had, it was an image rooted in a lie, and it came really from the father of lies. And the lie centers all around why it is we're here. You see, Satan knows precisely why we human beings were created. And as the prince of this world, he applies all of his resources to the task of frustrating that purpose. Now, it was Jesus who described Satan as a liar and as the father of lies. And the great lie that he is striving always to sustain is that we human beings can somehow find purpose outside of our relationship to God. Ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, the enemy has been substituting this constantly fluctuating idea of what the purpose of man really is. And it's a moving target, and it has to be a moving target, because in reality, Satan's purpose for man, it doesn't exist. You see, man was created for one purpose. He was created to worship God. And outside of that purpose, man has only the enemy's lie that he has some other vague purpose to shoot for. It's this sophisticated version of the carrot on a stick that is dangled in front of a donkey. The more the donkey moves toward the goal of the more the carrot keeps moving. And the reason why the carrot is constantly moving is because of the fundamental problem that all of us human beings have, and that is outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, we really don't know why we're here. We really don't know what we're doing here. You see, we were created with one purpose in mind, and that is to bring honor and glory and pleasure to God. That is our function as human beings, to worship God. You know, we say birds fly, fish swim, humans worship. That's what we do. We worship because we must worship. It is built into our DNA. God designed us that way. Now, it was C.S. Lewis who pointed out that human beings are the only creatures in the entire world whose pleasure in experiencing something is completed only when we praise it. You know, you read a great book, you see a great movie, you have a great meal, you experience a beautiful sunset, and something inside of us pushes us to praise us. What a great book that was. What an incredible meal that was. You had to have seen that sunset. You see, our enjoyment of something is only completed by praising it. There's no other creature that has ever been created that acts that way. Try eating a Thanksgiving meal in which all praise is forbidden. Just imagine it. You can't say a word, just eat in silence. Or better yet, just imagine eating a full Thanksgiving Day meal in a little room all by yourself. I mean, the food may be identical to the food that everybody else is enjoying, but simply by denying yourself the ability to share in the pleasure of praising it, well, you've diminished the joy of the meal itself. Now, I think about that. Why is that? Why would that be? Is there any other creature anywhere that needs to express praise in order to enjoy something? I mean, are there dogs or cats or cows or whales or raccoons that somehow feel a need to share with their fellow raccoons how good that was? You know, even the great apes don't stop to say, that was fantastic. They just don't do that. But we do. We do it because we must. We do it because of the pure pleasure of praising. We do it because we were designed to praise. So take away God as the proper end of our praise and worship. You know what? We'll simply find something else to worship because we must worship. And so we fix on Hollywood, or athletes, or boyfriends, or girlfriends, or sex, or the environment, or success, or a career, you name it, we will find something to worship. Because that is our purpose. It's what the French say is our raison d'etre. It means, literally, our reason for being. The problem is the majority of the 6 billion people on this planet, they have no idea that the core reason why they are here is to worship. And that is why Satan, who is the enemy of their souls and who also is the prince of this world, that's why Satan is bound and determined to keep them from ever discovering that reason. And so folks spend most of their lives searching in vain for some kind of purpose to insert into their lives. And that's why that purpose, dangling just like the carrot in front of a donkey, is constantly changing. You know, when we're young, we are told, well, your purpose in life is to study hard in school so that you can get a good job, so you can support a family, and have a good life. And so we do that, and we get out of school, and we marry, and we have that job, and we have that family, and we find somehow the good life is still eluding us. We're told that part of the American dream is to do better still. To have more, to have better, to have bigger, And when we get that, then we will enjoy the good life. And at every step along the way, we have this carrot just dangled in front of us. Just get to this level, or that level, or that level. And finally, you will have that satisfaction that is eluding you. And every time we experience what we thought this good life, this American dream is supposed to give us, we find out only then that it doesn't satisfy. And now that the economy is crumbling, now that everything is focused on how much further away that dangling carrot really is, and now that everyone is focused on the carrot itself, we realize that the carrot is always going to stay one step ahead of us. And it's going to stay that way as long as we pursue an end that will never satisfy, an end that we were never, never designed for. You know, nobody described the absurdity of a life without purpose better than Shakespeare, who said this in Macbeth. I'm sure you've heard it before. He said, "Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." You see, without God as the source of your worship, you can have every single thing the American dream could ever offer you, and you will still come up empty. You will embrace a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And yet you could have nothing whatsoever plus God and experience profound and extravagant joy. It makes me wonder why it is the folks that I met in India, and these are folks who would have been thrilled, I mean, ecstatic to be able to have the privilege of eating from our garbage cans. And I don't mean that symbolically. I mean it literally. They would be astounded at what we throw away. They'd be astounded to be able to sleep in a tool shed. That would be a palace to the sticks and the tin that these folks were living in. Why is it that they seem to have so much more joy than many of us have? Well, can I tell you why? The answer is contained in our text this morning. And it's a text all about putting off the old self and putting on the new self made after the image of God himself, a self rooted in absolute truth. And the essence of that truth is captured in verse 11. It's something that my friends in India grasped at a far deeper level than I ever did. And it's seven simple words. But Christ is all and in all. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That is to say that the central truth of the entire universe, the truth that it is organized around both materially and spiritually, it's a truth that my Indian friends understood far better than we do. It's a truth that lets you enjoy the carrots. It is the truth that the epicenter of the universe is Jesus Christ. But Christ is all and in all. Before a single speck of the universe existed, when the earth was without form and void, Christ was. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Before a single mountain, ocean, or stream existed, Christ spoke, and it was. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Before a single plant, fish, animal, or bird existed, Christ created, and they filled the earth. John 1, 2. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And before a single human being breathed the first breath of air, Christ breathed that life into him. John 1, 4. In him was life. And the life was the light of man. You see, there is nothing from a speck to a mountain, from a spark to a solar system, from a soul to a society that doesn't have its origins, its very existence rooted in the creating and sustaining power of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We are surrounded by a host of diabolical distractions that are designed to take our focus off that one central unifying theme, that Christ is all and is all in all. Now, instead, we are told that our creation, we owe our creation to oceans and oceans of time and random chance acting on some type of primordial ooze. But of course, nobody ever tells you where the ooze came from. Slime plus time equals humanity. So worship the earth, or nature itself, or mankind itself, because in reality, you are all by yourself. And you see, the dangling carrot that the enemy is offering there is the thought that you don't have to answer to anybody. There's no authority. That's the carrots. But God says in Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God, that's Christ, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see, most of the world still refuses to honor God, and most of the world is still thinking in a futile and foolish way. Right thinking puts Christ right where he belongs, at the epicenter of our universe, at the epicenter of all creation. And Paul tells us in our text this morning that the new self, quote, is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. See, what he's saying is our minds, our hearts, our spirits, they're being put back on the right track by God's word. And that's exactly the opposite track of where the world wants you to go. See, the world wants to take you and squeeze you into its mold. And as long as you don't go overboard, and that will even include some of these religious notions, as long as you don't go overboard, you're okay. The world is quite content to let you worship a God who was tamed, a God who was caged, a God who was docile, one who comes out on Sundays and is content to go back into the box for the rest of the week. But that God is not the glorious, radiant creator and sustainer of the universe who has the title, right, and deed to every bit of our lives from Monday to Saturday. The one who bought you at the price of his own blood. Now, if you look to Scripture, you'll find that's the only God you'll find there. That's the God that you find in the Word of God, because that's the God acknowledged by the Word of God. You see, we take our cues from thousands of different sources outside of Scripture, from Hollywood to the latest psychological theories, but it is only the Word of God that can correctly orient our thinking. That's why Paul said in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And what the will of God is that His Son would be glorified. And that instructed and renewed by God's Word, we would be the agents of that glory. And we would show it by how we put off the old man and put on the new man. And Paul describes that new man by saying, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. You see, you really have to understand the culture into which Paul was speaking these words. This was a culture that thought it was perfectly reasonable, perfectly proper to separate Jews and non-Jews, circumcised and uncircumcised, foreigners and barbarians, slaves and freemen. And over against that culture stood one thing and one thing alone, and that one thing was the Church of Jesus Christ. This was the Bride of Christ. It never ceases to amaze me how folks think that they can be obedient Christians and still have no relationship with the body of Christ. You have to understand what Paul is saying here. He is saying, look, you've died. You've died with Christ, and the new man has now appeared. The old self has been put off. The new self is in the process of being put on. And the way the world is going to see this is the way we respond within the context of community, within the body of Christ. And what he's saying is all these previous societal rules, they no longer apply because the focus is no longer me as the center of my universe. It is Christ. And the body of Christ is the venue God chooses for us to work out how we will worship Christ, how we will worship God. And so our text this morning is calling for a brand new expression of what that means. It is calling for the end of the typical church. You know, as they say, birds of a feather flock together. Sadly enough, the Christian church today is guilty of this sin on all counts. It has been said that the most segregated hour in the United States is Sunday morning at church. We have lily white churches, all black churches, Hispanic churches, and Asian churches. God's elect represents a brand new flock where the culture, the center of our cultural identity, is not race, it's not ethnic identity, it's Christ. It's Christ who transcends race and ethnic identity. It is Christ who is all and in all. And I thank God that He is blessing us more and more with a church that looks like it's supposed to look. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. You see, it's one thing to talk about that in theory. It's another thing entirely to talk about it in practice. You know, I speak constantly about the critical nature of establishing community within the body of Christ. Because it is within community that God grows us corporately and individually. The body of Christ is designed to be a place for people who may have nothing in common except Jesus Christ. And God takes this disparate group of people, men and women, rich and poor, young and old, educated and uneducated, white collar, blue collar. We've even got Republicans and Democrats, liberals and conservatives, and he spreads these differences out between red and yellow, black and white. And then he throws a little bit of spices in, like Mets fans and Yankee fans and Giant fans and Jet fans and hunters and animal lovers and all kinds of stuff like that. And then he shakes it all up. And then he dumps it all out into the local body of Christ. And he says, now you show the world how you love one another. 1 John 3:10 says this. He says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. You see, there's another reason why Paul speaks of the church being made up of Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. It's because God is intentionally pairing together groups that traditionally have a hard time loving one another. You see, God is not at all impressed with people demonstrating love that is not costly love that is not difficult, love that anybody can love. Jesus said this in Luke 6:32-33. He said, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. So you put that in the context of the local body, and you can almost hear Jesus saying to each of us, speaking, whispering in your ear, pick out the most obnoxious person you find in this local body, and let's see how you love them. Pick out the person whose friendship would benefit you the least. Let's see how you love them. Those are the relationships that Jesus Christ is keenly interested in within the body. Now, the first thing that you have to understand is just what Jesus means when he says we are to love our brothers and sisters. I think this is where we get very confused. It does not mean that you have to somehow conjure up warm fuzzies for another person when you can't or you don't. You see, the greatest act of love Jesus ever described was an act of compassion towards a person who had no ability whatsoever to respond to warm fuzzies, if at all. And if he did, the chances are his response would not have been pretty. This happened within a context of a story that Jesus tells in Luke 10. He tells a story we're all familiar with. Let me just read you what the story is. It says, and behold, the lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He, that's Jesus, said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, quote, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, and you should know by now that a Samaritan was detested by the Jews. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now you have to understand, Samaritans and Jews hated each other. Now my guess is that this beaten man, if he woke up, he would have insisted that the Samaritan take his filthy hands off of him because they were mortal enemies. But that didn't matter to the Good Samaritan. You see, Jesus was showing us a man who loved his neighbor not by how he felt, but by what he did. In fact, he never commented on whether or not he even liked this neighbor, because that part was absolutely immaterial. We are not called on to like one another. We are called on to love one another for Christ's sake. And that means that we are called on to work out and work through every relationship we come upon within the body of Christ. And we do that as if God himself was designing those very relationships to take place, because he is. I guarantee you that. And he expects you and me to pay particular attention to the difficult ones. Listen to what Paul adds to our scripture this morning. This is Colossians 3:11-13. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And then verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Well, this is our third list of qualities. It's the third one we've seen in chapter 3 alone, but notice the progression. The first list was the list we talked about a few weeks ago. It was about sins of the heart. It was about attitudinal sins. And the second list that we saw was about behavioral sins, sins that leak out into our conduct if they're not controlled in our heart. But look at this third list. This is the list we'll look at next time. But this third list is not about sins at all. What it is about is a Christ-like response to sin. It's about Christ-like responses to sin that are necessary if the body of Christ is to survive and prosper. Let me read it again, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. See, what's unique about these is these are behavioral commands given in response to the pressure of living in community with people who are not like us. People who are not easy to love. They're all about, quote, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. It's not easy to live in community. And all you need to do to find out how difficult Christian community in the body of Christ was is just read the New Testaments. You read it and you can quickly see that there were disagreements, there were arguments, complaints, slights, outright disputes. Acts 6:1 is a famous one. It says, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. That's a little internal battle going on in the very first church. James 5:9 says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. 1 Corinthians 1:10 and 11 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Isn't that amazing? Christians quarreling. Well, I'll be. I've never seen that before. I've never ever heard of that. What God is telling us is this is normative. This happens all the time. God is telling us through Luke, James, and Paul, listen, community is not easy. But my kind of love was never intended to be easy. It says, for even sinners love those who love them. You see, our text this morning is really about two facts. It's about the fact that the central fact that guides all of creation. That's one. And the other is what we do with that fact. And the first fact is this, is that Jesus Christ is all and is in all. That he is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator and the sustainer of all that has life. He is the epicenter of life itself. That's simply a fact. How that fact plays itself out in our lives is what Paul is getting at in our text this morning. And you see, if you buy the first fact, then your life will begin to reflect that there is a new center in your life, and that it is Christ who is all and in all. You'll understand that there is a new arrow pointing to a new true north. And it means that every single thing we do, no matter what it is that we do in life, whether we're a cop or a student or a homemaker, a butcher, baker, candlestick maker, whatever we do, whether it's work or play, sacred or secular, we do it all for the glory of God, because that's why we're here. We don't need the carrot and the stick. We need Christ and Him alone. And to the extent that we understand that, our lives will reflect it. There will be a putting off of the old self and a putting on of the new. Colossians 3:9 again says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And again, the context of that new creation is once again the body of Christ. Colossians 3:11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. We are to demonstrate that we put off the old and put on the new within this brand new concept known as the body of Christ. And here, what matters most is not my cultural, racial, social, or ethnic identification, but rather my identity in Christ. Again, Colossians 3:12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. See, the good news and the bad news is, as Mark Dever puts it, is that the body of Christ has the ability to either verify or falsify my claim to be a Christian. And it does that by how I live out my life in the body of Christ. You see, it's incredibly easy to talk the talk, but it's something entirely different to walk the walk. And you can't do that without the saving, indwelling, life-changing power of Christ and His Holy Spirit. Again, Colossians 2:9. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, the practical demonstration that you have been filled with the fullness of Christ is your newfound ability to love those that you may have been unable to love in the past. That is the real test. That's one of the reasons why God puts us in community. He puts us in community to accomplish two things. First is to demonstrate to us the profound inability that we have to love others on our own strength. And the second is to show us that the miraculous power of Christ in us can demonstrate not just to us, but to the entire world, the power of Christ. And that's why we're here. Since Christ is all and in all, we now have the ability to love anyone with the love of Christ. 1 John 3:10 concludes the message. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you and praise you for the incredible way you unfold for us the way we are to love your Son, the way we are to honor your Son, the way we are to worship your Son. Father, I pray that you would give us the ability to put off the old self and put on the new self, a new self that has as its new true north the fact that Christ is all and in all, and that we, as we go forward into the body of Christ, understand that that is our center. It's not race, it's not social, it's not ethnic, it's not cultural, it's Christ and Christ alone. Father, help us to understand that. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.